Romans chapter 8. Just a little quick review, just to kind of put this in context. In Romans 7, we learned about the frustrations that Paul was going through. And the key word in Romans 7 was I. We say you'll hear people say that Paul had an I problem because his focus was on himself. And so he came out of chapter 7 totally frustrated. The things that I want to do, I don't do. And you can sometimes sit down and count all the times he says, I this and I that. And when your focus is on yourself, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble. In Romans 8, it changes. And the focus is no longer on I, but the focus is on the Spirit. And you see the whole flavor of the chapter is different. This is where we find help. This is where we find victory, is in chapter 8. Paul writes to the Galatians comparing the two things between the flesh and the Spirit. Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If I make that my constant choice to yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in my life and not yield to my flesh, not pamper myself, he said, if I walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, verse 26, Paul says, Romans chapter 8, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, I'm going to tear this stuff apart. Let's tear these words apart. There is an interesting word that's translated likewise at the beginning of the verse. And the word means in like manner, likewise. And it's a word that's used to compare things. We're kind of picking up in the middle of the sentence here. You don't start off a conversation with likewise. Likewise is something I've been talking about something else, and then I say, and likewise this. I'm comparing things. Are you with me? You see how we use the word likewise? So the thing is, the question is, what is Paul comparing? It's kind of tough to pick it up in the middle of the thought. And as you look at the whole thing, there is a word from what that he was talking about previously with what he's talking about now that's in common, and it's the word groanings. Paul's been talking about frustration. In the verses just previous, he's talking about the frustration that we as humans have, and in fact the frustration that all of creation has, the frustration that comes from man's sin. Remember, it talked about all creation is groaning under the weight of the mess that we made as human beings. And then in Romans 8, verse 22, he says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. He's comparing groans. That's what Paul's doing. The creation is groaning. We're groaning because of this weight of sin, looking forward to the day that it's all going to be gone. Looking forward to the day that Jesus comes back. And so everybody's going, oh, we're kind of hanging in there. And then he says, likewise, the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Yeah, talk about groaning. Somebody else is groaning. And in fact, his groanings actually do some good. We groan because we're looking forward to Jesus coming back. But when the Spirit groans, his groanings, he's actually praying for us. He's doing something. So even the Holy Spirit is groaning. So that's how this connection, that's how this verse connects to the previous verses. Everything else is groaning. Well, the Holy Spirit's groaning. And it says the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Now, this is a really cool word. It's word for helps. It's a really long Greek word, sun antilambanomai. In Greek, there's this idea that every time you tack an extra word on... I've been trying to show you, I don't know if you've picked up on this, but... a lot of Greek words are made by throwing a bunch of things on top of them. You combine two or three Greek words and you get a new word. And then you can kind of try to learn the language a little better by seeing the words within the words. When you combine two words, it kind of changes, it increases the meaning, and it gives more intensity. When you throw a third word on top, man, there's something intense going on here. So here there's three things stuck in, the word with, the word against, and the word to receive. And it's translated to lay hold along with, to receive along with, to help in obtaining, to lend a hand together at the same time. Because of the combination of the words, there's this intensity thing going. Intensity. See, we've got these three words crammed together. And so the idea of the root word, the word to receive, it gets intensified. To receive alongside to help. And on top of this, the word is what's called a present tense, which means it's happening continually all the time. So this idea of help, it's like the Holy Spirit really wants to help you. He's not just here to, you know, by the way, if you have a few moments, you know, you might find some benefit here, but no, He is here to give you some serious help. And it's here all the time. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. He's there. He wants to do something. This word is only found one other time in the New Testament. It's found in Luke chapter 10. This is that great passage where Martha and Mary they have this little argument between themselves. And Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." So see, I'm probably reading a little bit of this in here, but there's a little bit of intensity. You know, the girl's just sitting there, just staring at you. I need some help, for Pete's sake. Somebody needs to wash some dishes and serve some food, and then tell her to help me. And that's the idea here. The Holy Spirit wants to help you. Mary was bothered because her sister wasn't helping. In contrast, the Spirit actually does help us. And even though it's a little different word, it's a bit different word, it kind of reminds me of this other description of the Holy Spirit in John 14. Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever." Now, the word there is, the Greek word means one who's called alongside to help, but it's the same idea. He's there to help. And I want to plant this idea. The Holy Spirit is here to help. He's here for a reason. He's not here to bug you or to scare you. He's here to help. Now, some people get strange ideas about the Holy Spirit. And it's, you know, some people, you know, there's the snake handlers, and there's the people that roll around on the floor and froth at the mouth and stuff like that. And so people, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, some people get a little bit freaked out because of their experiences. But I got to tell you, the Holy Spirit doesn't make you weird, unless you're already weird to begin with, you know? And if you're already weird to begin with, well, heaven help us, you know? We'll just all be patient. But look at the things that the Holy Spirit does do in our lives. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Nothing weird in the batch, is it? That's the kind of fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in us. That's what He does to us. That's what He makes you. He doesn't make you weird. He makes you faithful. He makes you gentle. He gives you love. He gives you joy. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He is here to help. It says the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. The Greek word means a lack of strength, weakness, or infirmity. And what's the weakness that He's talking about in this context? The weakness He's talking about is our inability to pray. And the Spirit wants to constantly, powerfully help us in our weaknesses. Because we don't really have a clue what we're doing. It says, verse 26, "For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought." As we ought. There's a Greek word that's translated as we ought. It means of necessity. There's a need for something. We don't know what's necessary to pray. We don't know what needs to be prayed for. We don't know what's right and proper to pray for. We don't know how to pray. We don't know how to pray. Now, some of us grew up in churches where praying meant learning the fancy words, the wordeths and howest to sayest them. And you mustest always talk to God as thou and thy and thine forevermore. You know, you have to learn the language. And when it comes to praying, some of us, when we're new to this stuff, we can kind of feel like there's a Chevy Chase movie, and I don't recommend seeing this movie. I came across this, honestly, not because I've seen this movie. I don't think I've seen this movie. I don't recommend the National Lampoon Vacation movies. But I came across this in this thing that gives me illustrations. And it's his Christmas Vacation movie. He plays the part of goofy dad Clark Griswold. Now, nobody will admit here that they've ever seen a National Lampoon Vacation movie, so don't, it's okay, I won't ask you. But in the scene, Clark and his family are gathered around the table for a holiday feast, and Clark stands at one end of the table smiling and carving. Is the sound on, by the way? Make sure that the sound's on, because this is very quick. His extended family is gathered around the table. He stands at one end smiling, carving the golden brown turkey. He looks as if he's drinking in the joy of the family. He wraps a knife on the crystal glass to call the family to attention, and he announces, "Since this is Aunt Bethany's 80th Christmas, I think she should lead us in the saying of grace." Aunt Bethany can't hear very well, so she leans next to her elderly husband and says, "What?" And he says, "He wants you to say grace." "Grace? Grace has been dead for 30 years," says Aunt Bethany. And the old man says, "Well, he wants you to say the blessing." So, I found the clip.
"Everybody come out quick, look at the lights!
They want you to say grace.
I pledge allegiance to the flag, the United States of America."
So that's how she says grace. "I pledge allegiance to the flag." Well, you know what? Some of us might feel a little bit like that at times when we're asked to pray. If we haven't grown too far in the Lord, we might think, "I don't know how to pray." I don't know if you've ever felt like that when somebody puts you on the spot and asks you to pray. Well, when we started the church, I have to admit, I didn't know a lot about praying. I knew about prayer. I taught Bible studies on prayer. But the prayer meeting at Calvary Anaheim was always on the same night that the band practiced. So I never went to the men's prayer meeting. And I have to tell you that my own prayer life hadn't been all that great. Over the years, now that I've been a senior pastor for 14 years, I've read a lot of books on prayer. I've read a lot of books on prayer. I've been to a lot of prayer meetings. And I've begun to learn a bit about the discipline of regularly praying for the church, praying for the needs of the church, developing my own personal prayer time. You know, some of us are learning to do that. And I think I've grown a little bit in prayer over the years. But do I think I know how to pray? Not really. Not really. Three preachers sat to discuss the best positions for prayer. A telephone repairman was working nearby, and he overheard what they were saying. And the first guy says, "Well, kneeling is definitely the best," says the first minister.
"No," says the second pastor, "I get the best results standing with my hands outstretched towards heaven."
"Oh, you're both wrong," says the third preacher. "The most effective prayer position is always lying prostrate, face down on the floor." The telephone repairman, he can't hold it in any longer. And he says, "Hey, fellas," he said, "the best praying I ever did was hanging upside down from a telephone pole when my safety strap broke." I think he had something, I think he probably got it right. You know, if anybody got it right. I think sometimes, even as pastors, don't really know how to pray. And because of this verse, I'm not sure that we're ever going to arrive, any of us, about knowing how to pray. Not on our own, we aren't. Not on our own. If you feel inadequate in prayer, join the team. Join the gang. We all do. And you know what? In a sense, we all should, because we don't know how we should pray. Why don't we know how to pray? First off, James says that we don't know how to pray because we ask with the wrong motives. Turn to James chapter 4. Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4, just the first three verses. James says this, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive," here it is, "because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." See, sometimes we're just asking because of the wrong reasons. Sometimes the thing that we're asking for, if we really would be honest with ourselves, is because I want something my way. And so I want it done this way because that's going to make me feel better. One of the classic examples is the gal who asks, is always praying that her husband gets saved. Why are you praying for him to get saved? You know, well, sometimes it's because, you know, he's just a jerk and she wants somebody to be nicer to her, you know? Sometimes it's because she just wants to have somebody to sit with her in church like everyone else. But there are probably a few other kind of good reasons, you know, like him not going to hell, you know? Sometimes our reason for things is not always the best reason. And so it's kind of hard to know whether we're asking for the right thing sometimes, because sometimes our motives get all a bit confused. I know as a pastor, you know, church is my job. That's what I do for a living. And like most of you folks, I want to succeed at my job. I want to do good at my job. And I think that means that we have to have a big church if I'm going to be succeeding as a job. Yeah, no, don't go like this with me, Aaron. Yes, we've got to have a big church to have for me to be a successful pastor. And sometimes if I'm praying that God would grow the church, I got to ask myself, what's my reasons? Because I want people to think that I did okay. That's a lousy reason for the church to grow. What's my motives? We ask with the wrong motives. The thing that this passage is talking about is simply the fact that we don't understand what really needs to be done. Our passage says that we don't know what's necessary. That's what it means, that word, as we ought. We don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't know what's necessary in the situation. When it comes down to it, we really don't know everything. We don't know what needs to be asked for. Things aren't always what they seem. We often make our judgments on situations based on what the shallow surface things are that we see. But often the truth about a certain situation is far from what you see on the surface. A train rushes across the Hungarian countryside. In a compartment sit a mother, her attractive daughter, a Nazi officer, and a Hungarian official. When the train passes through a tunnel, the compartment is engulfed in darkness. Suddenly, there's the sound of a loud kiss, followed by a shattering slap. The train emerges from the tunnel. No one says a word, but the Nazi officer's face bears the unmistakable signs of having been slapped. The mother looks at her daughter and thinks, "What a good daughter I have. She certainly showed that Nazi he can't fool with her." The daughter looks at her mother and thinks, "Mother sure is brave to take on a Nazi officer over one stolen kiss." The Nazi officer stares at the Hungarian officer and thinks, that Hungarian is clever. He steals a kiss and gets me slapped, and there's nothing I can do about it. The Hungarian officer stares blankly straight ahead and thinks, not bad. I kiss my hand and get away with slapping a Nazi. See, things aren't always the way they seem. And I often fall into the trap of making judgments about situations based on my little corner of knowledge. And so when it comes to praying and asking for the right things, to tell you the truth, sometimes I don't know what to ask. Because I don't see it all. God sees it all. I don't. I don't know what's necessary. You get me? You get what I say? We don't understand what really needs to be done. Things aren't always what they seem. You can find a person obnoxious for some reason and just want them to go away. God may want you to be a part of their life to bring healing and to help them. God may want them to be a part of your life to teach you how to be understanding and patient towards others. But I just want them to go away. God, get them fired. Get them out of here. I don't like them. You know. What if God's higher priority is not your comfort? You know, what if when God weighs out all the things that could be done here, and one of them is, you know, your comfort. And God says, well, you know, that's not really the my highest priority here. You know, my servant's comfort isn't really my top priority. Right now, my top priority is maybe getting this person saved. Or maybe the priority is, well, I want you to grow up a little bit. And you're never going to grow up if you're comfortable all the time. See, sometimes we don't always know what to pray. Here, I'm praying for them to go away, and God wants them to stay. Now, on the other hand, God sees and understands everything. Romans 11:33. Oh, what a wonderful God we have. How great are His riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand His decisions and His methods. We don't know what to pray. God does. He knows just what needs to be done. There was a time when I was a red lump of clay. My master took me and he rolled me and he patted me over and over and over. I yelled out, "Let me alone!" But he only smiled and said, "Not yet." And then I was placed on a spinning wheel. Suddenly I was spun around and around and around. "Stop it, I'm getting dizzy," I said. The master only nodded and said, "Not yet." He put me in an oven. I'd never felt such heat. I wondered why he wanted to burn me. And I yelled, and I knocked on the door, and I saw him through the opening, and I could read his lips. He nodded his head. He said, "Not yet." Finally, the door did open. Whew. He put me on a shelf and I began to cool. "That's better," I said. And then suddenly he grabbed me and he brushed me and he began to paint me all over. I thought I would suffocate. I thought I would gag. The fumes were horrible. He just smiled and said, "Not yet." And then suddenly he put me back into an oven, not the first one, but one twice as hot. And I knew I was going to suffocate. I was going to die. I begged and I screamed and I yelled. And all the time I could see him through the opening, smiling and nodding his head, "Not yet, not yet." And then I knew there was no hope. I knew I wouldn't make it. I was just ready to give up when the door opened and he took me out and he put me on his shelf. Then an hour later he came back and he handed me a mirror and he said, "Look at yourself." And I did. And I said, "That can't be me. I'm beautiful." God knows what He's doing. We don't. We don't understand. He does. We don't know how to pray. But He does. And so it says in verse 26 that the Spirit Himself, see, it says, we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It says He makes intercession. There's another one of those triple slam words, three words stuck together, the word for makes intercession. Huper entunkano. How about that for a mouthful? It means over and in and hit the mark. Fascinating word. It means to intercede. But this root of it, tunkano, it means to hit the mark, to reach, to attain, to become the master of. This is also a present tense. In other words, he's always praying for us. We don't know what to pray for, but the Holy Spirit's prayers always hit the mark. They hit exactly the mark. God knows exactly what needs to be prayed for. The Holy Spirit does. It says, the Spirit himself makes intercessions. This is a constantly thing he does. He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The word groanings, that's the groaning, the sigh. That's that word that was used in the verses 22 and 23. The same groaning that creation does, the same groanings that we humans do. While our groanings are just noise, the Holy Spirit's groanings are productive. See, our groanings are, oh, I can't believe I have to do this again. Oh, that's just a bunch of noise. But when the Holy Spirit groans, something happens. Something happens. He says he makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Greek word which cannot be uttered, the Greek word is alaletos, not spoken, not to be uttered, not expressed in words. Talk for a few minutes about what we call praying in the Spirit. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We call this praying in the Spirit. Jude tells us that we are to be praying in the Spirit. He says in Jude 1:20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Prayer is supposed to be done in the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:18, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Prayer ought to be done in the Spirit, praying in the Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Let me give you a couple of ideas. One idea is that it involves the gift of tongues, praying in the Spirit. Tongues is praying, is a language that you didn't learn. You didn't get the Rosetta Stone software. You didn't go to college. You didn't take your Spanish class in high school. It's a strange language. Sometimes it's a human language that other people can understand. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, sometimes it's an angelic language. So it may be a language that no other human understands. But the point is that you don't understand it. And you didn't take a class to learn it. It's just something that the Holy Spirit puts on a person. He gives them this ability, the gift of tongues, praying in tongues. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14. There's a little passage here we don't often look at in talking about tongues. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12. But Paul is talking about praying in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12. Paul says this, "Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." In other words, that's cool that you want spiritual gifts, but make sure that the gifts are building up the church. Verse 13, "Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." Now, he says if you've got the gift of tongues and you are in church and if you speak out loud, you ought to pray that somebody interprets because it's just a bunch of noise. No one understands what's going on. That's how the church is built up, is if somebody was able to interpret it. Verse 15, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. There he talks about something, we'd call it singing in tongues. not just speaking in tongues, but this is a wonderfully beautiful thing to hear this. If you've ever been in a place where it happens, it's a beautiful thing. To singing with the Spirit, I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. See, the gift of tongues, and he's using the gift of tongues and praying in the Spirit as the same thing. They mean the same thing. And if you're noticing this, the gift of tongues apparently bypasses the mind. You don't know what you're saying. You don't know what's coming out of your mouth. It just sounds to you. And because of that concept, that's why I would lump it in here with Romans 8:26, groanings which cannot be uttered. It's just groanings. It's just noise. I think sometimes that's the way the Spirit expresses itself through us in prayer, might be through the gift of tongues. Sometimes, if you have the gift of tongues, when you're faced with a situation and you don't know what to pray for with the situation, cry out to God and say, God, help me to pray, and allow the Spirit to just speak. Just pray in tongues. And you just have to trust that God knows what's going on. And God knows what's happening. That's how the gift of tongues works in this context. Another aspect of praying in the Spirit is what we see here specifically, where he talks about groanings. Just noise, no words. I kind of almost wonder in a little bit in 1 Samuel chapter 1, when Hannah is praying for a child. Now, the only difference is that we're told what's going on in her head, the things that she's praying in her mind. But as far as Eli the priest can see from Hannah, her mouth is moving, but there's no sound. And he thinks she's drunk. He's wondering, what's going on here? Well, it's that kind of a concept. That sometimes you don't know exactly how to express it, but you just grow. I remember Pastor Mark at Anaheim. Sometimes he'll just go, and he'll just groan, because that's okay. Let the Holy Spirit, just trust that the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. A last aspect of praying in the Spirit is allowing the Holy Spirit to prompt you to be praying according to the will of God. This isn't with groanings that cannot be uttered, but I think God desires that we would learn to let our spirit, our prayers be led by the Spirit, because He knows how to pray. God wants us to learn better how to listen to Him. A little girl in England, Josie Caven, was born profoundly deaf. Growing up, she often felt isolated because of her inability to hear. But that changed when she received a cochlear implant during the Christmas season. At the age of 12, she heard clearly for the first time. The first sound she heard was the song Jingle Bells coming from the radio. Was Josie's hearing restored? Yes, completely. Was she hearing well? Immediately? Not exactly. Her mother said, she is having to learn what each new sound is and what it means. She will ask, was that a door closing? And has realized for the first time that the light in her room hums when it is switched on. She even knows what her name sounds like now, because before she could not hear the soft S in the middle of the word. Josie. She couldn't hear the S. Seeing her face light up as she hears everything around her is all I could have wished for this Christmas, said her mom. Josie's hearing was restored, but that restoration introduced her to the daily adventure of learning to distinguish each sound in the hearing world. See, I think that's where we are. The Spirit wants to teach us. He wants to to help us know what to pray. But we have to learn how to discern what he's saying. We have to learn how to hear what he's trying to say. Elijah was running from Jezebel, ran down to Mount Sinai, hid out in a cave for a while. And just trying not only to run away, but also to find out, God, what's going on. And in 1 Kings 19:12, it says, "And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." You know, he went through these different episodes trying to find out what God was trying to say. There was earthquakes, there was fires. God wasn't in that stuff. God was in the still, small voice. And I kind of wonder sometimes if my world isn't a bit too noisy to hear the still, small voice of God. I think, frankly, sometimes we're afraid of the silence. I think sometimes I'm afraid to have the TV off for too long. I think sometimes it wouldn't hurt for us to build a few minutes every day in silence. You know, you've read your word for the day, read the Bible for the day, prayed, lifted up the needs, and learned to sit in silence. And if God wants to speak, if he wants to move on your heart, let him do that. I don't think we need to be afraid of that. Three old guys are out sitting on a bench. The first one says, "Windy, isn't it?" Second one says, "No, it's Thursday." The third one says, "So am I. Let's go get a soda." A man was telling his neighbor, "I just bought a new hearing aid. It cost me $4,000, but it's state of the art. It's perfect." "Really?" answered the neighbor. "What kind is it?" 1230. I think sometimes we don't hear so well, huh? Dill Rummel, a gal from a church in Illinois, once told her pastor this story. It's a true story. Of how a colleague of hers was hospitalized for 10 weeks. Her name was Colleen, and she had broken her back in two places. Despite the doctor's efforts, her back wasn't healing. Dill was very busy, but she knew God wanted her to visit Colleen. In fact, she felt God wanted her to lay hands on Colleen and pray for healing, something that was pretty out there for Dill at the time. When Dill finally got around to going to the hospital, she and Colleen chatted for quite some time about real estate and everyone they knew, and over the course of her visit, Dill eventually summoned up the courage to say, "Would you like me to lay hands on you and pray for you?" Colleen readily agreed. Dill told the pastor, "I did not feel warmth dribbling down through me or anything, but I did what God wanted me to do." About 3 weeks later, the doorbell rang, and there was Colleen standing on Dill's front porch. She explained that the day after Dill had visited her, the doctor sent Colleen to the lab for some x-rays. They showed where the two breaks had been, but they had been completely healed. Colleen eventually started coming to Dill's Bible study. One day, when they were talking about that famous painting of Jesus knocking at the heart's door, Dill explained that the artist didn't put a door handle on the outside of the door, because we must open our hearts from the inside. Later that day, Colleen prayed these words, "Lord, I guess if you're out there and I can open the door, I want you to come in." And that day, Colleen was born again. Because someone paid attention to the prompting. Someone listened when they got the nudge. Now, and if you follow the story, she didn't do something right away. Took her a little while to get around to it. That's okay. That's okay. That's, God's kind of patient, you know, with us. But gang, learning to listen and learning to respond, I think that's an aspect of what it means to be praying in the Spirit. Letting the Spirit work. Letting Him speak to you. Letting our prayers be immersed in the Holy Spirit. It's praying in the Spirit. Verse 27. We've got another verse to do. We'll do one more verse. Verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. A couple things. The word for searches, it means to search, to examine into. It comes from the word ereo, which means to speak or to say. And apparently the idea is that this kind of searching, it's searching by asking questions. So how, that's what the doctors do, don't they? So how do you feel today? Where does it hurt? You know, what kind of pain is it right now? What brings on the pain that you're feeling? You know, and all, they'll ask you lots of questions. They search. He who searches the hearts. It's almost as if God is going to be asking you questions from time to time. Sometimes it's kind of like a little uncomfortable, the questions that he seems to ask, you know. But he asks questions. He who searches the hearts. Now, if you look at this verse, there's a couple of he's in here. You see the two he's in your verse? Verse 27, he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession. I get kind of confused with who's the he's, which he, who's all the he's. So if you get confused too, you might want to do what I've done. Circle the he's and we'll identify them for you. The first, okay, he who searches the heart. The first he is talking about God the Father. God the Father is the one who searches the hearts. We know this because Proverbs 17:3 says, the refining pot is for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests or searches the hearts. So, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He searches, and sometimes when he searches your hearts, you get these questions. You know, so where does it hurt today? You know what, how are you doing today? Sometimes you're reading the scripture and it's just like, is that pointed at me? Yeah, it probably is. He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is. It says he knows what the mind of the Spirit is. The Father understands what's on the Spirit's mind. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, and they get along quite well. They like to hang out with each other. And the Father understands what's on the mind of the Spirit. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He knows what the Spirit's thinking. He kind of knows where he's going. I know where you're going with this thought. It's something like that. There's this relationship between the Father and the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, he knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He makes intercession. This he is talking about the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that's making intercession in this verse. So see, the Father searches the hearts. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is because the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit is the one who is praying for us. And it says he does it according to the will of God. Literally, actually the word will isn't in the Greek. It's just according to God. He makes intercession according to God, which is actually quite appropriate because he is God, right? The Holy Spirit is God. So when the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, he intercedes just like God would intercede for us because he is God. Okay? So it makes sense. Okay. And it says he makes intercession for the saints. The word for saints, hagios. It means holy ones. He prays for the holy ones. Now, those aren't just the people that live in the windows of the Catholic Church that have the little golden rings over their heads. That's not the only ones that he prays for. He's praying for you. You are the holy ones. It's kind of strange, huh? You know? Saint Dave? How about that? How does that make you feel, pal? We call you Saint Dave, huh? Does that sound like it fits? Yeah, see, it won't for you. We think it fits.
Don't
we think it fits? It is. It does. It fits. That's who he's praying for. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. So the Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses, our weakness of not knowing how to pray. He helps us by actually praying for us. And even though the Spirit may pray with words that we don't understand, God the Father understands perfectly what the Spirit is praying. And the Spirit always prays the right things. Last lesson, last little point. The answer to my groans is the Spirit's groans. That's what ties this whole thing together. See, you and I have things that make us groan. The futility of life. The stuff that makes us want to say, as Bob Ferris will say, I want Jesus to come home, come right now, you know. And Bob will talk about, oh, I wish I could go to heaven right now, you know. And we think, now hold on, buddy, you know, just God's not quite ready, you know. He's not quite, I don't know that he's ready for you yet, you know. And we, you know, and we groan about things that we don't like. We can hardly wait till it's over. The answer to my groans is the Spirit's groans. The answer to my groans is learning to pray in the Spirit. As we've talked about these things, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? The answer to my groans, my anxieties, my problems, is to let the Spirit pray. Learning to do that. Philippians chapter 4. Let's look at that. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Last verse. Philippians chapter 4.
There we go.
Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Faithful, good old friend verse. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. That's the groaning things. Stop. Don't just be only groaning about things. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So God wants us to learn to respond to our groanings, respond to our anxieties with prayer. And the result is you find God's peace. Your groaning lessens as the Holy Spirit's groaning increases. Less of my groanings, more of his groanings, if I would learn to pray. I spent some time this morning. I came across some really cool stuff. I was looking for this story that I'll read in a minute, but I was looking for this story about a guy named John Patton, or maybe it's Peyton, I don't know. He's Scottish, and he was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. I think those are like near the Philippines and that kind of area, Australia and all. He was a man of prayer. Look him up on the internet. Do a search. Look for this guy's name. And the first thing that I came across with this guy, I don't know, it must have been 10 pages or something, and I ended up reading the whole thing. I couldn't put it down. It's just awesome, awesome stuff. You ought to look at this thing. You love this. This is what the guy I was talking to you about when you were telling me about the trials and stuff you guys went through this last weekend. Man, the things that this guy went through. He learned to be a man of prayer, and he was a man of prayer before he went on his mission to the islands. He learned to pray by watching his father. His father was a man of prayer. He would talk about his father coming out of his prayer closet in the morning glowing from having spent the morning in God's presence. He lived an amazing life of faith, and he reached out to an incredibly pagan, wicked people. They were cannibals, these islands that he went to. And these people are always feuding and killing each other. And he would hear the musket shots in the middle of the night and hear that one tribe had raided another tribe and they'd killed three of their men and dragged them off and cooked them and ate them. Wicked, bad stuff. Several times his own life, I mean, you read about all these stories where they were out to get him because they didn't like him talking about Jehovah God. And they didn't want his Jehovah God. They didn't like his Jehovah God. They wanted to worship their idols, their stone idols. Here's one of his stories. One night, hostile natives surrounded the mission station, intent on burning out the Pattons and killing them. Patton and his wife prayed during that terrified night that God would deliver them. When daylight came, they were amazed to see their attackers leave. A year later, the chief of the tribe was converted to Christ. Remembering what had happened, Patton asked the chief what had kept him from burning down the house and killing them. The chief replied in surprise, Well, who were all those men that you had there? Patton knew that there wasn't any men there, but the chief said he was afraid to attack because he had seen hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords circling the mission station. It's awesome stuff. Awesome stuff. This is a guy who lived his faith. The stories that he tells about putting these principles like Elijah to test. At one point, I remember reading this morning the story about these witch doctors that had determined that they were going to kill him, and they were going to do it if they could only get him to touch or eat a piece of fruit. They would take that fruit and cast their spells and make him die. And so Patton invited them over to the house, and he took three plums, and he took a bite out of each one and gave them to each of the three witch doctors and said, "Go ahead, do your thing." And they did their thing. It just sounded just like Elijah and the prophets of Baal saying, "Go ahead, worship your God. What's wrong? Well, your God's not answering it." He let them do their thing. And in the end, he said, "Look, your gods are stupid. They're worthless. My God is bigger. My God is stronger." Awesome man. Awesome man. Your desire, your situation may not be as dire or as intense as what John Patton lived through. But the principle still holds. When you and I go through these groaning things, messes, anxieties, we need to turn to God in prayer. We need to learn how to listen to the Spirit. You don't get it overnight. I don't get it after being a Christian for hundreds of years. I've been a Christian. 38 years I've been a Christian. I'm still learning, but gang, get at it. Listen, give God time. Let Him speak. Listen to the Holy Spirit and pray as He leads. It'd be really cool if we could develop a new reflex. When you go to the doctor, sometimes they'll take that little rubber mallet and they'll do that thing, test your reflexes. Wouldn't it be the coolest thing if we could get to the point where we have a new reflex, that something hits us, some mess, some weight comes on us, some anxiety, something that just tears our heart out, and our instant thing is, we gotta pray. Oh man, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. So let's stand. Let's pray.